Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves in the sixth chapter, which is really the last large section of Paul's letter. And it deals with spiritual warfare. And what I want to do, beginning today and through the next several weeks, do a series on that subject, looking specifically at Ephesians chapter 6, the passage that we have, we'll start with today, but also including a lot of other passages in Scripture that deal with this subject. As I said, this will be the first in a number of messages. I don't know how many. I started with a message that basically I thought was going to be today's message. And I said, that's too much material, so I cut it in half. And now that's too much material, too, so I cut it in fourths. And that's what we get this morning, is a fourth of that. So there'll be other messages to a follow-up to this one. We're going to start by looking at the foundation of the biblical teaching on spiritual warfare. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding this whole subject and a lot of mystery, but also a lot of information that oftentimes is not talked about very clearly. We'll look at the devil's playbook and three passages particularly. Genesis chapter 3, where Satan basically confronts Eve, and Matthew chapter 4, where Satan confronts Jesus, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul basically explains something about what we know in respect to how Satan works. And then we'll talk about our defense in the face of the devil's playbook, so to speak. That's concentrating more on Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. And then as a sidebar, some of the issues surrounding this whole matter of spiritual warfare, exorcism, territorial demons, deliverance ministry, so forth and so on, lots of things floating around in Christian circles that people are aware of or have opinions about, and try to find out just exactly what the Scripture says and doesn't say about these things. Again, we're studying Ephesians, and if by way of an overview and review of what we've looked at, in the first three chapters of Paul's letter, which is described by many commentators as the queen of the epistles, that is, many people believe, although this is not the longest letter, or the most prolific in terms of details about the gospel, it really is, if there's one letter that of Paul's that you'd want to have in tow, this would be it. This is where Paul really lays out the big picture. Our position in Christ, that is, who we are as those who are by faith in Christ, united with him in Christ, in faith. Then our social responsibilities, chapters 4 through 6. The letter is divided into two sections. Who we are, and then what we are supposed to do as a result of that. And then, as a part of that last section, spiritual warfare. Basically, how we are to defend what we've done. Or how we are to stand with respect to what we've done. You might look at it this way. As a scheme or a trick to remember things. Seated safely in the height, or that is in heavenly places, walking worthily in the light, and standing firmly in the fight. Those three movements are a part of Paul's letter. In the first three chapters, as you might recall, there is only one imperative. Lots of material about who we are in Christ, but only one thing is commanded of us, and that is, remember who you were and now who you are in Christ. That's the only thing that Paul is concerned about in terms of an imperative in the first three chapters. When we get to the next three chapters, it's full of imperatives. That's where we become very active, putting off the old life, putting on the new life. Because we are new people in Christ does not automatically mean that we're going to feel that way or we're going to act that way. We're going to have to basically cooperate with who we are. The new identity we have is not a feeling. It's basically a position that we're put in. And we're given gifts that we have to activate. It's like having a credit card. The credit card is powerful. It will, you can do a lot of things with a credit card, but only after you activate it and use it. If you don't activate it and don't use it, it's worthless. It'll accomplish nothing. And then finally, of all the things we put on and put off, the last thing we're to put on is the full armor of God. And that is to stand against the enemy who is going to try to not only challenge who we are in Christ, but also make what following him, what we're doing in following him, sound foolish or counterproductive. And we'll look at that in more detail as we get into the last part of chapter 6. Let's summarize it this way. The most important element in spiritual warfare starts with the fact that it is not where we start our life. It's where we end it. It's not the place where the Christian message starts. It's the place where the Christian message is going. If you follow Christ, if you're basically actively putting on and putting off, you're going to be involved in spiritual warfare. But the spiritual warfare is not going to be meaningful to you unless you're following Christ. If you don't want conflict, don't follow Christ. If you follow Christ, you're going to have conflict in this life. Our security in Christ is a place where we're passive. It's what Christ has done for us, calling us to live a holy life in our relationships, in our relationship with, in this case, Jew and Gentile, with people who are different than we are. One of the great signs of our redemption is seen in the way in which we comfortably embrace as brothers and sisters people who are not like us, people who are of a different skin color but share a common faith, people who have a different educational level but share our common faith, people with a different economic background, and even a different political party. Even a different political party and share our faith. That's the way in which we bear witness to our faith. Those things are significant, but they do not make the difference in terms of who we are close to, who we love and share and support. That's a mark of what it means to be a Christian. And then Paul goes on to say, the way in which we behave in terms of subjecting ourselves to one another, wives and husbands, children and parents or fathers, slaves and masters, the way in which we are willing to lay down our lives for those who haven't deserved the respect we're giving them. But because we mimic Christ, we are willing to lay aside our position as he did his and give his life for those around us. That is what marks us as Christians, if I'm reading Paul correctly here. And if you do that, you're going to have a lot of struggle from the devil, the world, and your own flesh. It's not going to feel natural. Putting us at odds with a broken world where those things just don't make sense. Struggling is a sign that we are walking in a manner consistent with our calling in Christ. Putting off the old, putting on the new. If you're not struggling in the Christian life, it can be argued we're not living the Christian life. And you shouldn't feel as though some strange thing's happening to you if you're in the midst of that struggle. Listen to what Peter writes. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You should expect this. And in chapter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The apostles couldn't be clearer here. If you follow Christ, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have struggles. You're going to find temptations. You're going to be confused. Those things are not unnatural. It's not because you have missed something. It's because you've found something. You're on the right track. So that's the first thing I think we know about spiritual warfare. This is something that is not a walk in the park. The Christian life is something that is not going to be easy in that respect. When Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," he's talking about the shame that we had, or that he has removed from us at the cross. He's not talking about what it means to be a disciple in this life. This is the passage. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Then he goes on, as we're going to see in upcoming weeks, describing what that full armor of God is. Verse 12 is what we're going to spend our attention, part of our attention today. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," that is against the physical phenomena around us, "but against spiritual forces in heavenly places." Actually, the Greek word is one word, heavenly places is heavenlies. It's obscure. I take it to mean in the spiritual realm, in the realm that is not seen. It's not material, physical. Two dimensions. And the point I want us to take away today from this passage is that spiritual warfare requires that we understand and appreciate the relationship between two dimensions of life, the material and the spiritual. One of the things that marks Christianity as being unique of all religious systems, with the exception possibly of Judaism as well, biblical systems, is the fact that it brings together these two dimensions, the spiritual and the material. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we read these words, "By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." This is the creation account here. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are not the creation account. They start with a world being without form and void, and God bringing order to it. It starts with chaos becoming cosmos. That's Genesis 1. This is the real creation account. Out of nothing that can be seen, nothing that's material, the material things are made. The spiritual precedes the material. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21, we see a great example of how the spiritual and the material come together. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back," that is the Red Sea, the Exodus experience, "by strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land so the water was divided." Here, Moses stretching out his hand in faith, God responds. This is a spiritual experience, and he uses material wind to move back the sea in causing the miracle. What was the miracle? Was it spiritual? Yes. Was it material? Yes. The miracle was the use of God's use of material forces in this world to accomplish his purposes. The two are coming together. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "The word," that is Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The ultimate expression of the coming together of the material and the spiritual is seen as in the incarnation, where Christ is the Son of God, is both man and God. This brings us to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," not against material forces, not against political foes, not against political ideologies so much, or people that represent them. It's against something behind what's going on, forces in heavenly places. C.S. Lewis, who we quote often, expresses this valuable insight. "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." Two dimensions. Let's look at the fact that the material dimension tends to blind us. This is the material dimension that we live with in our culture, where reality can be reduced to a temporal, material, historical explanation only. Everything can be reduced to chemistry. And this is the world in which we live, in the West primarily. Religion is simply an archaic facade for social, economic, political issues. In other words, the subjective part of life can be explained by some people by just concocting a storefront of religion. As the critics would say, a fairy tale. We know it isn't true because, after all, you can't find material evidence for it. And if you can't measure it, it isn't there. Now, if it's not material, it's not real. That's the world in which we live, by and large. But many believe that there are phenomena in this world and longings in the human heart that are hard to explain apart from a spiritual dimension. For example, Abraham Maslow, the Jewish psychiatrist, who was not a Christian, not even probably a theist, but he Dr. Maslow, work that is world-renowned in terms of his insight into human needs and how people experience their needs. He established a hierarchy of human needs, which makes a lot of sense when you think about it. He said the most basic needs that human beings have are biological needs, food and shelter, and safety needs, security for food and shelter in the near future and the distant future. But once those needs are met, other needs come to the surface and are important. Social needs, needs for social acceptance and security, esteem needs, needs for appreciation. When those needs are met, then other needs are surfaced. Self-actualization, cognitive aesthetics, a sense of beauty, a sense of being loved. And beyond that, he described the need for transcendence, connection with something beyond the material. Now, the point that comes to us from this illustration with respect to what I've just said in terms of two dimensions, until we have those basic dimensions met, oftentimes we don't appreciate the spiritual dimension. One of the misunderstandings that many historians have had about the founding of early Christianity and religion generally is this, that religion was the opiate of the people. It was basically what poor people who had no hope for anything, any kind of comfort in life, clung to gain some hope, if not in this life, in the life to come. That was Marx's view. But they note that when you trace the history of all major religions, including Christianity, it was not just the poor who were attracted to it. As a matter of fact, it can be argued that in the early history of the church, it was the wealthy who became Christians that were instrumental in its spread in significant ways. And the observation basically is supported by what Maslow is saying here. There are many people who basically looked for their basic needs to be met, but found that once they had everything met physically, they still weren't satisfied. There's still something else in life that we long for. And that made Christianity very acceptable and palatable. I've quoted from Rodney Stark before in his book, The Triumph of Christianity. Rodney Stark is a professor at Washington University, and his area of specialty is religious history, although he's a sociologist. Christianity spread not just among the poor who sought hope beyond the material suffering of this life, but also among the rich who found that material wealth could not satisfy the soul. Where does the nearly universal religious impulse in human beings come from is a question that every philosopher has to ask, an historian has to ask and answer. Why are people inescapably religious. Now you say, well, there are a lot of people that basically aren't a part of a formal religion. Of course. But that's not to say they aren't religious. We all have faith assumptions in something. If you describe religion as a presupposition of faith about a reality beyond us, we have a form of religion. It need not be formally recognized as Buddhism or Christianity or Judaism or Islam, but nonetheless, it's a faith system. And secondly, where does a sense of good and evil come from? We say, well, that's a survival technique. But why do we have to survive? Where does that come from? Well, it just is. Really? That's very scientific. It comes from someplace. Why are we the way we are? For example, what about these big questions? And you've heard me mention these before. Mortality, why do we die? I mean, you'd expect that if so much attention is given to preserving life in the cosmos, the system of material world, why in the world do we die? Where did death come from? Well, we need that in order to propagate and change and so forth. Why? When you philosophically sit back and think about it, why do we have to die? The biblical narrative gives the only compelling, to me, explanation for that question. And then the second question is meaning. Why do we live? Why do we keep on living when there's apparently no hope? Where do we find hope if you live in a material world where everything must be measured? Everything basically is reduced to chemistry. Why don't we just commit suicide? Well, many of us do. Suicide's on the rise. And it's not among the poor. It's among the rich who have found that once you have everything, materially, fame, fortune, you still feel very empty. So empty that life is not worth living. Why do we do that? And then thirdly, why don't we kill one another? Where does morality come from? If it's survival of the fittest, why do we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on caring for people like my son, Daniel, who is profoundly retarded and autistic? He doesn't help the gene pool one bit. As a matter of fact, he's a burden on the taxpayers of this state, a big burden. Why do we have no apology in terms of setting aside hundreds of thousands of dollars for caring for people like Daniel and others who are in his situation? And we aren't ashamed of that. We're proud of that. Where did that come from? Where did that instinct come from in us? And management. Why do we fail? Why does every governmental system in history have a life of about 200 to 300 years, and then it just basically, we get tired of it or wears out or proves to be inefficient, and we have a revolution or a constitutional change? We've outlived our government for it's 200 years, some years now, but we're convinced, of course, our government is the best, and it will basically survive. Really? That's a height of hubris, I would think. History tells us that the fact that we're experiencing difficulties in governing ourselves, not just on a national level, but on a family level and our community level, that we are basically a part of the long train of humanity from the beginning of human history. Why? These questions are not easily answered. Now, materialists have answers for them, but they aren't very convincing, at least not to me. As humans, we are incurably religious. Grounding our lives on faith-based presuppositions. This includes, but extends beyond formal institutional religions like Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and so forth, to embrace metaphysical materialism, secular humanism. That is the belief that everything can be reduced to that reality can be defined and experienced only in the material realm. Presuppositions are by nature faith-based, and when not affiliated with formal religion, are often wrongly associated, disassociated with faith. In other words, the scientist who says, I don't have faith, I have reason. Reason for what reason? For what reason and in what? Well, my reason is based on the fact that I assume the world is orderly. I assume the world basically is consistent through time. Where does that come from? It's faith. It's a faith you start with. All of us start with some kind of faith. If I start with the faith that the reality is only the things I can see and measure and feel, that is a faith system. I can't prove that. I have to assume that. Humans seem to have an appetite for and an appreciation for the spiritual dimension. We can't get rid of it. Life seems empty without it. Western civilization is shaped by it. Much of our culture takes it for granted. For example, what we've talked about in the last few weeks, the whole issue of slavery. Where did the abolition of slavery come from? As far as we can tell, and I'm going to quote Dr. Stark again in a little bit, the abolition of slavery is unique to, in many respects, to Western civilization and to the Christian influence in that civilization. Many people have described our culture in terms of its ethics as a cut flower culture, embracing the flower's glory while destroying or denying its roots. In other words, we believe slavery is wrong, but we fail to recognize that sense of right and wrong comes from a Judeo-Christian biblical understanding of life. And we deny that as a culture to some extent, but embrace the result. Same way. This is Stark's quote. Of all the world's religions, including the three great monotheisms, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. Although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of the Rome and were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. Os Guinness. Jesus made clear that the kingdom of God is organic and not organizational. It grows like a seed, and it works like leaven, secretly, invisibly, surprisingly, and irresistibly. In other words, the influence of Christianity in Western civilization did not take over the government. It basically infected the culture with a sense of morality and perspective and worldview that eventually changed the culture and changed the laws and the government. C.S. Lewis. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. What are we to stand against in spiritual warfare in light of what this passage is saying? The temptation to be one-dimensional. The first battleground of spiritual warfare I'm going to suggest is this, that we resist the temptation to see life in a one-dimensional way, that is only in a material sense, that we give due respect to the spiritual dimension of life. Two extremes. Marx detached himself from the spiritual world. Buddha detached himself from the material world. Christianity embraces both worlds. Christians make a grave mistake when they become Gnostics, like Buddha, and deny the material, or become Marxists, like Karl Marx, and deny the spiritual. One of the uniquenesses of Christianity is seen in the incarnation. God became flesh. God was able to enter the realm of the physical, the world in which we live, and still be God. The two come together. That is at the heart of Christianity and Judaism. Christ calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. We are made of God's stuff, but also basically have physical form. The temptation is for us in our culture to reduce everything to political power. Political power will glorify God and bring in His kingdom. Now, this is not surprising for people who are of a liberal persuasion, but it's even more shocking to those of us who are more conservative. And I would suggest that we live in an age right now when Christian conservatives indicate by their behavior and their strong passions that they have more faith in politics than they should. Military strength will give us security, really. Christian laws will reform humanity. Hardly. Material prosperity will bring social peace and justice. We've got the prosperity, we don't have the justice. An educated world will bring humanity to its senses. False hope. The organized church will unify the body of Christ. We can organize until the cows come home, and it's not going to bring about the spiritual dimensions that Christ had prayed for. A quote I've used several times by Dr. Newhouse. The religious left wants the kingdom on earth without its king and before its time. Again, Os Guinness. Conservative Christians have too often withdrawn from socio-political involvement. When they do engage in culture, they often place too much hope in politics. And that's where I fear many of us are right now. If we can just get a Christian in leadership, if we can just have Supreme Court members that basically are Christians or vote with us, if we can just eradicate those evils like socialism and pornography and homosexuality, that the world will be right.
That was a failure of the moral majority back in the 80s, that very statement.
It was.
Yeah.
But it's still alive and well in a different form. Now, again, I don't want to get political. Some of you are convinced I'm a raging liberal. You know, I've lost my soul. Others of you are concerned that all I do is listen to Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity. You know, what it tells me is that I'm probably seeing something right. The place is a mess, and no one politically has the answers. And I know I'm not going to convince any of you of that, especially if you're in strongly embedded in one side or the other. Martin Luther King's quote I've used before, too. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial degrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless, but only superficially. We got the laws on the book, but prejudice and discrimination still exist, live and well. Mother Teresa, in the end, my dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. In the end, it's always a spiritual battle. It's our trust in God, our standing firm against the forces of darkness, not against our political foes, not against our neighbor, not against our leaders or our husbands or our wives or our children. Arthur Amon, who was a pediatric immunologist at University of California, San Francisco, in a commencement address this last year, said this in a moving speech, which a friend of mine, who is a close friend of Dr. Amon, sent to me. This is a man who spent his life doing research in treating HIV patients, especially children. And he said, "My life was changed when I heard that my 6-year-old HIV patient had said, I knew that I was dying because the doctor stopped coming into my room. And Dr. Amon said, when I heard that, I never left a child alone again. When he treated AIDS children in Africa that were dying, he said, I remembered those words, and I was determined I was not going to leave, even though I couldn't help that person. There's something there that scientifically just doesn't make sense. That's a God thing. That's something Mother Teresa understood that most evangelicals, I don't think, understand. It wasn't very practical. It's foolishness. It's a God thing. Here's a story I've told before, and maybe some of you have forgotten it, but it struck me. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag and shared his precious his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." That's the challenge we face. Spiritual warfare, in many respects, boils down to saying, "I'll keep the stone and pray for you." That's where spiritual warfare starts, the material and the spiritual. Do we recognize the value of both and the relationship between them? Jesus did not tell the poor and weary to go to the bank or the university or the government or the theater or the doctor. He said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the rest would not come through the bank, the university, the government, the theater, or the doctor. It would come from a relationship with him spiritually. That's the beginning. That's the foundation of spiritual warfare. Everything else now is going to be basically filling out the details of that. Next week, we'll look at two forces, light and darkness. Okay, we've got time for interaction. Time's up. Not really.
Any questions? Any comments?
I'm just standing up because I can't. I guess one thing that struck me when you were talking, Jen, was we're talking about struggle is not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual. And I thought, you know, how does that apply? And I started thinking, interestingly enough, about ISIS, right? Because we, especially post 9/11, have reacted by looking at a people group and reacting to that people group and fearing and our safety and those things. And I think if we look at that reaction as a struggle against spiritual forces and not as people, it helps us frame it better and helps us have more compassion and caring for a people group that needs compassion and caring.
Let me put it closer to home. When there are marital conflicts, the problem isn't your husband or your wife. The problem is an enemy that wants to divide you. And I think the way in which good counselors often counsel couples who are going through difficulties is to say, listen, you've got to team up and attack this thing as opposed to attack one another. Your mate is not your problem. They are simply being used as you are being used by forces outside of yourself that you can't see to break up your relationship, to cause each of you to operate out of fear as opposed to love. Now, that kind of dimension, I think, is close to all of us. The conflicts we have socially really have got to be understood as something more than just social conflicts. They are spiritual conflicts. In the end, as Mother Teresa says, it boils down to our relationship with God, not our relationship with the people that are giving us a headache in this world. Yes, Jim.
In fact, in Greek, this put on is plural, which means you as a body have to put on. If we're going to fight the spiritual warfare, it has to be as a body. Yeah. It cannot be done individually.
Yeah.
Reinforces your notion of the counseling with couples.
Yep. So that's I think we'll get to that when we go through this series on spiritual warfare. When we think of spiritual warfare, sometimes in certain Christian circles, it's always dramatic. It's the devil throws open the back doors, comes in with a pitchfork and horns and breathes fire, and people are slain in the wrong spirit and are foaming at the mouth and need deliverance. Of course, it doesn't happen that way. But that's when we think of spiritual warfare, we think of exorcism or the dramatic. I'm going to suggest Satan wants us to reduce it to that. Satan wants us to think of spiritual warfare that way. When in reality, all of us are involved deeply in a culture that is sabotaged by the enemy. And without realizing it, we buy a lot of the propaganda. Satan is an angel, a messenger. That's what angel means. His primary ministry is sowing messages, sowing ideas, changing our thoughts and minds. If you doubt that, look at what happened in the Garden of Eden. Look at what happened at the temptation of Christ. There's no physical wrestling with Christ or Eve. The snake has not got her by the neck. He speaks to her. Satan in the wilderness speaks to Christ. What does he say? What can we learn from that? What is he saying to us? That's spiritual warfare. Not that there aren't dramatic examples of deliverance, but that's not where the real battles are being fought. And many of us, I remember speaking to Bill Wilson, Dr. Bill Wilson, several years ago, and he said, I've had schizophrenic people, patients come to me. And he said, when I was younger, I felt that all I had to do was deliver the evil spirits from them, and they'd be okay. He said, I cast demons out of schizophrenics. They were still schizophrenic. There are some things that don't respond and can't be reduced to the dramatic. But we'll have a chance to talk about a lot of that as we go on. Yes?
So how does the spiritual warfare connect to emotions and mental situations? I mean, can it be a part of it? What are you saying there?
A spiritual one.
Because you're talking about the social.
Right. Right.
How about the emotional?
I look at spiritual warfare in terms of my understanding of Scripture and my experience as a human being, coming with primarily fear. When fear is sown in my heart, where it comes from, I don't know. But when there are triggers in my relationships that cause me to be afraid or that trigger the fear, Satan is behind the fear. Satan is behind the anger. Anger and anxiety are trailheads to battlegrounds spiritually. When I am anxious, when I am angry, Satan is there. Now that sounds very benign and natural and so forth. It is very natural. That's why the struggle goes on in this world. But behind, I would argue that most of our problems come as a result of what we do in response to our anger and our fear. But we'll have a chance to talk about that as we go on.
Just one other thought I had was it is no accident that chapter 6 is part of Ephesians. So if you think about the aspect of spiritual warfare, and let's apply it back to the lessons of the past few weeks, where we're talking about social justice and poverty and those things. I've been blessed with my children who have helped me understand some of the challenges that they see, the Black Lives Matter movement, yeah, and things like that. And a lot of people my age that look like me reacted very poorly to that whole movement because what we saw was the violence and things like that. What we didn't see were the issues behind it. And when you start thinking about those issues behind it and reflect on that in spiritual warfare, and actually reflect on our own reactions to that, and think about how we may not be exactly channeling the right spirit, so to speak,
yeah,
when we react to that. I think it would be kind of interesting to go back and think about the last few weeks' lessons and why chapter 6 is here.
That's a very good point. I think it can be argued that the last thing that Paul asks believers to put on is the armor of God. And you need that to be a part of what he's asked you to put on and put off before. Because if you put off the old and put on the new life of submitting to one another, for example, of accepting one another, of being subject to one another, even at great personal sacrifice, you're going to, if you do that, experience tremendous temptations to say, this can't be right. God can't be asking me to do this, to sacrifice this much for this relationship or for this issue in this way. It's very easy for us at that point to not stay in the fight, because that is where spiritual warfare takes place. We can gain the ground by following Christ, living in the spirit that he gave us, or we can fall back to more comfortable places temporally. And that's where spiritual warfare takes place. Yes?
Growing up in a funeral home when I was a little girl, my sister and I would be around dead bodies. And there were times we play hide and seek around them. There were other times I've known fear, like I can't describe to you. My dad would say, go to the basement and get me a carton of cigarettes. And I've passed dead bodies when I knew fear like I can't tell you. If I had known before then, I wouldn't have survived. And I've seen my mother, well, of people in our funeral home who worked there who didn't know the Lord, they were, whoo, glad that body and all those demons are gone. I don't go to a funeral without pleading the blood of Jesus.
Well, maybe I'm misunderstanding you, Lib. Death does not frighten me.
No.
I think you're saying the demon that
you've been and demons
are real.
Yeah.
Well, now why are demons real in a maternity or a mortuary?
Well, look, when the demoniac, Jesus set him free, demons were out of him, and they wanted someplace to go. These things look after a person is dead, find somebody in the family they can go home into.
Does everyone who die have a demon?
Huh?
When I die, does my demon go someplace?
If you have.
Yeah.
And I've been in seances and done out-of-body kind of things where the subject over at Dr. Ryan's lab. A doctor from Switzerland told me to stop it. I was not a believer. So he had people in the Swiss crazy house. He's got there from what I was
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of stuff when we talk about spiritual warfare, especially when we get to deliverance ministry, so forth and so on, and exorcism. There's a lot of stuff going on there that is enticing, but the hard questions that I want to ask is, what does the Scripture say, and how are we to understand these things? For example, in the only passage where spiritual warfare is expressed and explained in any detail is this one, Ephesians chapter 6. The one thing that's conspicuously absent is any type of mention of exorcism, deliverance. It's not there.
Jesus did a lot of
it. I know it. But for some reason, the Apostle Paul understood, along with Peter, understood that this, in terms of teaching the church, was not a part of spiritual warfare. He wasn't suggesting that it couldn't have a role, but it certainly wasn't the major theme. The fact that it's not even mentioned here is strange to me. It happened in Acts. After Pentecost, the apostles all were not only exposed, they were involved in exorcism and deliverance ministry. Why didn't they teach the church this? That's a question I think we've got to deal with. But we'll talk about that as we get
there. So we need to come back for the next however many weeks.
Right. I'll keep putting that one off until the Lord comes back.
Okay.
I'll be the first person to say, I have seen deliverance ministries, so forth and so on. I've got my stories to tell. But I confess, this is something that is largely a mystery to me. Now, I have many friends who know all about it, but they haven't convinced me. I'm trying to be true to what Scripture says and what I see looking at the body of Christ broadly. I'm not saying I've got all the answers, and I'm not saying that my perspective is right. I'm just being honest in terms of where my perspective is. And right now, this is where it starts. Right here. Do we respect two dimensions of life, not just the material? We don't just reduce everything to what a doctor, a university professor, a government official can solve. There's something more going on here. So we'll see you in the next few weeks.
Okay.